Could I ask you please to turn in God's word to Galatians chapter 1. In Galatians chapter 1, and we'll read the first 10 verses of this chapter. Galatians 1, commencing at verse 1, reading through, to verse 10. Galatians 1, verse 1, let's hear the word of God. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Amen. We'll end our reading of verse 10, and again we'll look to the Lord for his blessing upon the Bible class this morning. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word and thy truth. We thank the Lord for the privilege again of reading it and hearing it. Lord, we thank thee that thou hast committed into our hands a faithful translation. We do bless and praise thee that we are not left to ourselves to grapple and to grope about in the darkness of our own imagination and ignorance. But thou hast given us thy word and thy truth that is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. We thank thee, Lord, that this word, it liveth and abideth forever. We thank you for a living word. We thank you for a word that brought to our hearts the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for a complete and full revelation of, Lord, all that thou dost want us to know and need us to know for our salvation. And Lord, we pray that as we gather around your word and your truth this morning, and we are sitting in thy presence, that thou would send forth thy spirit. Father, I pray that thou would give me the help that I need. And I pray, O God, that thou would take even this message and use it for the glory of thy name. May it be used to expose the darkness and the wickedness of the imaginations of men's hearts, which are only evil continually. And we pray even for those who listen in the webcast, may it be a means of edification, Lord, even a means of conviction and drawing people out of the darkness of some system of cult and satanic religion that they are involved in. We pray that thou would have mercy upon their souls and bring glory to Christ and shut us in. Remember the Sunday school, Lord, across the way. Remember every teacher that seeks to preach and exalt and present the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Spirit of God be present in every classroom. May you deal with the hearts of young children and young people and bring them to a saving knowledge of the blessed Redeemer. O God, hear our prayer. Work amongst us as thy people. Extend thy kingdom and glorify thy Son. For all these things we ask in our Savior's precious and his worthy name. Amen. Now, in recent weeks, we've begun a series on the cults, and we've based our comments on Matthew 7, verses 15 to 20, the portion of the Lord's Sermon on the Mount which concerns false prophets. Now, in the introductory study, we thought of the reasons why we should study the cults, what is a cult, and what our response to the cult should be. And then a couple of weeks ago, we considered the shared distinctives of the cults, those characteristics that all those cults have in common, thinking along the lines of a mathematical approach. We were thinking about addition and subtraction, multiplication and division. Now here we have read this morning, after the usual apostolic greeting, Paul in the opening of his epistle to the churches in Galatia proceeds not to congratulate or compliment the believers or the individuals there in any way, but to reprimand them for turning away from the gospel to ritualism. And in verses 6 to 7, coming after verses 1 to 5, which is that customary greeting and introduction to a letter, but in verses 6 to 10, we have there presented before us certain truths. Now, firstly, Paul tells us that there is but one true gospel. And we define the description of this gospel in verse 6. And it's there described as the grace of Christ. And that is what the gospel is. It is a gracious work of God in and through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul was convinced of this gospel as he received it by divine revelation. We read of that in verses 11 and 12. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul was also convinced of the gospel because he had known the change that it had wrought in his own life, and he had saw and observed the manifestation of its power in the lives of others. And this true gospel is, of course, inflexible, invariable. It doesn't change over time. It doesn't change with respect to persons who bring it or to conditions that the age finds itself in. There's something else pointed out by Paul in these verses, verses 6 to 10, that there is a false gospel. Now, Paul terms it another gospel or any other gospel. And he uses the term gospel only because it was claimed to be good news by the false teachers that brought it. Paul does not believe in other schemes. In this case, the introduction, again, of Jewish rites and ceremonies as essential in order to obtain salvation. He does not regard these other schemes as an alternative kind of the gospel. They are not good news, but it tells us they pervert the gospel of Christ, and they damn the soul. And Paul immediately clears this up at the start of verse 7. There is no alternative gospel, because he says there, which is not another. So there is one true gospel. There is a so-called gospel, which is peddled by false teachers, a false gospel. But Paul also points out that the publication and the spreading of a false gospel is a great evil. It dishonors God and is ruinous to man. Not only the man that hears it and believes it, but especially we have emphatically emphasized by strong language the individual who promotes it, who teaches the false gospel. Look at verses 8 and 9. This is Paul, and he says, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." And here the apostle tells us how we should view those who corrupt the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He includes himself and all others in a stern and clear word of condemnation. If anyone comes preaching another gospel, a false gospel, any other gospel than the complete, the full, effectual redemption and eternal salvation wrought in and through Jesus Christ, that individual is to be forever consigned to hell. That's what it means. Let him be accursed. Let that individual go to hell. Now this morning, I want to focus on Mormonism. And my mind was drawn to those words at the beginning of verse 8. And we read there, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel." You know, a supposed new revelation, even though it may seemingly, and I underscore that word, even though it may seemingly be accredited by the miracle appearance of an angel, is not to be received if it contradicts the already existing revelation that God has given. Now, this is a clear teaching from Scripture. And how appropriate the apostle words are when we consider the Mormon cult. Now, I've entitled this morning's message, Mormon Madness. Mormon Madness, because that's what it is. And considering the nature of the subject, it will be hard for me not to make it like a history lecture full of information regarding individuals, dates, and places. But I will try to structure it and approach each of these cults in a way and in the same manner so that the messages can be used as a reference or a brief outline of that particular cult. Now, the first thing I want to consider, and we will use this structure for the rest of the cults in the incoming days, but the first thing I want to consider is facts about and the facts of the Mormon cult. Now, the Mormon Church is also known as the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, and it has a membership of 16.5 million. Now, in the USA, it is particularly strong with 6 million members, and it is the fourth largest religion in that country. It's estimated that the Mormon Church has 60,000 missionaries in over 150 countries worldwide. And they are based in Salt Lake City in the state of Utah, which is 75% Mormon. Now, it's the second largest growing faith after Islam. And it claims to swell its membership by over 350,000 each year. They build 2 Mormon churches every day. And every day they welcome 1,500 new members into their congregations. Between 60 and 80% of their converts come from a Christian background. And it is said that on average, a Mormon missionary will have and will see a turnover of 7 converts a year. Now, I thought and I took that as a tremendous challenge to me. And as a Christian, we are filled with the Spirit of God. And do we as individuals see 7 of our friends, our family members, our neighbors converted to Jesus Christ? And here's these Mormon missionaries, and on average, they see 7 people converted every year. Imagine if every believer in this congregation was able, by the grace of God and the power of the Spirit, to win 7 people to Christ. This church would not contain them. There would need to be a second Free Presbyterian Church in Ballymena. But that's what the facts are. Now, in the 1960s, in the United Kingdom, there was 6,500 Mormons. But in a recent survey, the latest one conducted in 2018, there is now over 186,000 Mormons in the UK. In the UK, there is 327 congregations, and 11 of those congregations are based here in Northern Ireland. Now, the Mormon Church is a multi-billion dollar international organization. It's estimated that in America, it has an annual income of $6 billion. And it has assets amounting to $30 billion. Every day, every single day, the Mormon Church in America brings in by compulsory tithes $15 million. You see, the Mormons need to tithe to make themselves worthy. And they have a tithe for so many different things. But every day in the United States, $15 million is brought into the Mormon Church. It is one of the largest landowners in the U.S. of A. It was founded on the 6th of April, 1830, by a man named Joseph Smith. And that leads me to my second point. We've thought about the facts of the Mormon cult, and I understand you'll not be able to remember all those, but the second point I want us to consider is the formation of the Mormon cult. I want to give you a little sketch, a background of how this cult was formed. Now, Joseph Smith was born on the 23rd of December, 1805, in the small town of Sharon in Vermont, USA. He was the third of a family of nine children. In 1817, his parents, they moved to the state of New York, and there they joined a Presbyterian church. Now, according to Smith's own account, and I underline those words, Smith's own account, I will now relate to you the beginnings of the Mormon church. According to Smith's own account, he was 14 years old when he received a special revelation from God. In the spring of 1820, Smith was reading the epistle of James, and he had at that time begun to question which denomination he should personally join. Now, he went into the woods to pray for wisdom as he pondered this question. And it was there, according to Smith's own account, that the Father and the Son appeared unto him. Now, in this vision that Smith apparently received, he tells us and he recounts that the Father appeared to him and pointed to the Son and said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Joseph was told by the Son that all the denominations of Christendom were wrong, and all their creeds were an abomination to God, and that he was to join none of them. Now, some years later, on the 21st of September, 1823, when he was 17 years old, Smith claimed to receive another vision from God. While praying in his bedroom, an angel by the name of Moroni, hence we have Mormonism, an angel by the name of Moroni appeared to him and told him that God had a work for him to do. He was told about certain golden plates which contained the fullness of the everlasting gospel. Now, these golden plates contained messages which had been originally delivered to the early inhabitants of the Americas by the Lord Jesus Christ while he was here on earth. These plates had been buried by Moroni. Now, at that time, hundreds of years ago, Moroni was but a man. And this man, Moroni, he hid these golden plates. Moroni later became an angel. And this is the scheme of Mormonism. Man progresses. He eventually becomes a god. We will deal with that in a later week. But these plates were buried by Moroni. And Smith was also told that there was a translation device buried along with these plates. The angel told Smith, now this is his account, these are not my words, this is not truth. The angel told Smith that all these things were buried in a box that was in a hill, located in a hill called Cumorah, which was conveniently near the home of Smith in the state of New York. Now, the angel told Joseph Smith exactly where to find these plates, but he did not allow him to go and get them at this time. The following day, however, Joseph Smith did go to the hill, and there it is said he found the plates just as the angel Moroni had told him. However, in accordance with the angel's commands and wishes, he reburied the plates and did not begin the work of translation. Now, I trust you're following this. This is the official line by Mormonism. They will not listen in and contradict anything that I have said. This is their own account. Now, apparently, Moroni appeared again to Smith three times that night, then once the following day, and then annually for the next 4 years. It wasn't until the autumn of 1827, according to Joseph Smith, that Moroni allowed him to retrieve the golden plates, and he was charged with keeping them safe and beginning the work of translation into English. He was permitted to show them to certain witnesses, and the language of these plates was, and I quote, Reformed Egyptian. Now, Smith was enabled to do his translation with the help of And if I did this all the time, my fingers would get sore. But he was enabled to do this translation with the help of a seer stone. Apparently, this was a stone that he put in a bag, he placed in a hat, and he put his face in this hat. And therefore, he was able to translate this reformed, I'll do that again, Egyptian. Now, this translation work, it was done by these miraculous spectacles that the angel Moroni had supplied him with. And only Joseph Smith could perform this work of translation. He did this work of translation in the barn of a certain farmer named Martin Horace. And he did it behind a sheet so that no one else could see what he was doing. Now, Martin Horace, in order to ascertain whether the golden plates were genuine, took copies of some of the strange letters that appeared on them, which Joseph Smith had reproduced for him on paper to a professor called Charles Anton of Columbia University. Now, Smith later wrote that the professor had identified these letters as Egyptian, Chaldaic, Assyriac, and Arabic. And according to Joseph Smith's account, the professor regarded Smith's translation of these words as more accurate than anything he had seen before. But here is one of the terrible lies upon which this cult is built. For Professor Charles Anton gave a very different account of this event. When he became aware of Smith's claims, he wrote a letter dated February the 17th, 1834, in which he said, and I quote some of his extracts, this is what he said of the account. He said, "The whole story about my having pronounced the Mormonite inscription to be reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics is perfectly false. Some years ago, a plain and apparently simple-hearted farmer," that's Martin Horace, "called upon me with a note. Upon examining the paper in question, I soon came to the conclusion that it was all a trick, perhaps a hoax. The farmer added that he had been requested to contribute a sum of money towards the publication of a golden book, the contents of which would, as he had been assured, produce an entire change in the world and save it from ruin. I began to regard it as part of a scheme to cheat the farmer of his money, and I communicated my suspicions to him, warning him to beware of these rogues." Professor Anton finishes his letter like this, and he gives the full account of how these men were supposed to have translated these golden plates. But he finishes like this, "I have thus given you a full statement of all I know respecting the origin of Mormonism. And I must beg you as a personal favor to publish this letter immediately should you find my name mentioned by these wretched fanatics." That is the account of Professor Anton. Now, Martin Horace, he did not heed the professor's warning because Martin Horace remortgaged his farm to fund the publication of the Book of Mormon. He was one of the 11 witnesses who, according to the preface of the Book of Mormon, is to have supposed to have seen these golden plates. But years later, Horace himself confesses that he never seen the plates, and he only saw them in a vision by faith, and the plates were under a sheet. Now, during the period of 1827 to 1829, while Joseph was translating the golden plates, more people joined Smith's new religion. And one of those, among those, was a man by the name of Oliver Cowdery. And he was a school teacher. Now, Oliver became Joseph's scribe. As Joseph was behind the curtain, apparently with his head in a hat, reading this reformed Egyptian, Oliver was the man charged with writing down what Joseph Smith was translated. Now, according to Joseph Smith, Cowdery went with him into the woods in May 1829 to pray about baptism for the remission of sins. And while they were praying, John the Baptist appeared unto them and conferred upon them the Aaronic priesthood and gave them special instructions how they were to baptize each other. Then later on, according to Smith, the apostles Peter, James, and John conferred upon Smith and the others the Melchizedek priesthood. See, the Mormon church, it is a seedbed of error and deceit. And it was formed, as I already said, on the 6th of April, 1830, when Joseph Smith and his two brothers, Hiram and Samuel, Oliver Cowdery, Peter and David Whitmer, Martin Harris, founded the Church of the Latter-day Saints. And that is a brief overview of the formation of the Mormon cult. And one verse springs to my mind when I read that account. 2 Corinthians 4:4. The God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. That's the facts of the Mormon cult, the foundation or the formation of the Mormon cult. But thirdly, the flourishing of the Mormon cult. On hearing the account of the formation of the Mormon cult, you would think impossible that people would be deceived by such madness. And yet, the Mormons underwent tremendous initial growth, and within 6 years of starting, it boasted a membership of 1,600 people. Imagine an individual today came to you and said, I got a vision from an angel, and he's committed unto me the everlasting gospel of Christ. Would you ever think that within 6 years, 1,600 people would gather themselves around that individual? Well, that's what happened. And the Mormon church began to flourish. In the year 1831, Joseph Smith, he made his initial thrust into Jackson County, Missouri. He apparently received another vision from God, indicating that Jackson County was a land of promise in which he was to build the city of Zion. He purchased 63 acres with the hope of building Zion. But the people of Jackson County did not share his vision, and in 1833 they forced him to leave. They moved further west in Missouri, where they founded another town, but there they also ran into difficulties and problems. And they eventually made their way to Hancock County in the state of Illinois in 1839. This is 9 years after they began. And Smith achieved his dream in some measure, for there, in Hancock County, he built a Mormon city called Nauvoo. Now, the Mormon community in Nauvoo ran into difficulties due largely to their practice of polygamy. Now, polygamy was taught from the very beginning in Mormonism. It's in their historical accounts. It's there. And Smith, he took his second wife in 1832. He took his third in 1839, and in 1841, he took another three wives. Now, conveniently, again, he made the claim that God appeared to him in a vision, commanding his first wife to accept the practice of polygamy. Now, this dubious practice resulted in raising much opposition among their neighbors. And in addition, a number of disillusioned Mormons left the cult. And those disillusioned Mormons, they founded a paper called the Nauvoo Expositor. Now, that paper was used to attack Smith and his teaching of polygamy. And Smith, by this time, had been raised to a place of prominence and power and influence in the state of Illinois. And he raised up a riot, and he commanded his men to go in and destroy the printing press and to burn every copy of paper. And because of this, he and his brother were arrested for causing a riot. But because of his influence, he was released. And Smith then, he declared a state of martial law. But this was seen as an act of treason against the state of Illinois, and he was rearrested and put in prison. And while he was in prison, on June the 27th, 1844, an angry mob stormed the prison, and Joseph and his brother were both murdered. Now, this unfortunately did not put an end to Mormonism. In fact, it paved the way for Joseph Smith to be regarded as a martyr. See, if Smith had been allowed to live longer, then he would no doubt have been discredited and discovered by his own lies and deceit. But his martyrdom ensured his perpetual enshrinement in Mormon history. Now, after the death of Smith, Brigham Young, and maybe you have seen on online, YouTube, certain choirs, BYU, Brigham Young University. That's who it is. He became the leader of the Church of the Latter-day Saints. He was a gifted organizer and a fervent believer in Smith's teaching. But not long after he took the reins and leadership of the cult, they were forced from the state of Illinois. In 1846, Brigham Young, he led an exodus of Mormons from Nauvoo in search of a sanctuary in which, I quote, was a place on this earth that nobody else wants. Now, by this stage, this expedition consisted of 10,000 pioneers. And that's how the cult had grown. And they moved across the states and they set up camp in present-day Iowa. Young led a small company across the Rocky Mountains to investigate the Great Salt Lake Valley. They arrived at that great valley on the 24th of July, 1847, and Young immediately confirmed the valley to be the new land, the promised land, the homeland of the Church of the Latter-day Saints, and they began immediately building the city, which is now called Salt Lake City. By 1852, 16,000 Mormons had come to the valley, and some in wagons and some dragging their hand carts. By 1869, 80,000 Mormons had made the trek to the promised land. And by 1896, there was 250,000 Mormons living in Salt Lake City. I thought about this expansion of the Mormons in those early years. And I thought about the words of Psalm 37, verse 25. 35, sorry. I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree. And the Mormon church, the Mormon cult, is continually to spread. It seems full of vigor and life and activity and conversion rate. And so it is. It is spreading itself like a green bay tree. But God will come and he'll cut it down. And their feet are on a slippery slope and they will not stand. I need to bring it to a close this morning. But this is the beginnings of the Mormon cult, which we heard earlier has a membership of 16.5 million. Through one man, Joseph Smith, the wicked one, has used him to deceive millions. See, Mormonism believes that the Christian church fell into a state of apostasy just after the apostolic age. And it remained in a state of apostasy up until the foundation of the Mormon church in 1830. They believe that Jesus Christ reestablished his church in the last days through his prophet, Joseph Smith. They view themselves to be Christian restorationists. That restoration is referring to a return to the earth of the authentic priesthood, of spiritual gifts, of ordinances such as baptism for the dead, of living prophets, of the revelation of the primitive church of Jesus Christ after a long period of apostasy. All this is a denial of the doctrine that God preserves His people, His word, His church, and His truth through all generations. What does God say in Psalm 100 and verse 5? He says there, "For the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endureth to all generations." God says of Christ, the kingly bridegroom, in Psalm 45, verse 17, I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and forever. You see, these things would not be so if the claims of the Mormon church were right. But God preserves His name, His church, His people, His truth, His word through all generations. I remember one time I was in Scotland. I was across with actually Reverend McRae singing, and me and Andrew Simpson, we took the train up. There wasn't enough room in the car, so we took the train up. I can't remember what town in Scotland it was, but we took the train up. We come out of the train station, and we seen two young men standing in suits with a little badge on. And we were in college, and that was like a moth to a light to us. So we made our beeline straight to them. And they started down their line of the true and everlasting gospel being lost to history, hidden from man for many generations, and only being revealed again to Joseph Smith. And the Lord brought a few verses to my mind, because the Mormons would say they still hold to the Scripture, as well as their fictitious works of the Book of Mormon and Doctrines and Covenants and the Pearl of Great Price. We'll think about them at a later date. But they would still, in some measure, say the Bible is from God. And the Lord brought to my mind the words of Psalm 12, and verses 6 and 7. "And I read them to the young men, and I said to them, the word of the Lord, the words of the Lord are pure words. Silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Then listen to this, thou shalt keep them. O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." And God preserves His word unto generation to generation. And the word just stopped them and took their lies and their deceit from underneath them. And they turned their heel and they went. And at that time, and it maybe wasn't right, but for some reason I had come across a man on YouTube debating with Mormons, and he was destroying them. And he used this phrase, when the Mormons eventually give up, it was actually a verse in Scripture, Proverbs 28, verse 1. And they gave up, they were confounded by the word of God, and they turned their heel and they went. And this man, as they turned their heel and went, he quoted the words of Scripture, "The wicked flee when no man pursueth." And as that young man went, I called out after them, "The wicked flee when no man pursueth." And they turned round with venom in their hearts. And they ran up again to us and wanted to get into contention and strife. But the word of God had smote them. God preserves His word. We are thankful. We must and ought to be thankful that you and I have a faithful, complete revelation of God. And that over there in that complex, what is happening? The word is being passed on from generation to generation. And may the word take root in their heart. And may our children and our young people be born again, not of corruptible seed, but of this incorruptible living word. It honestly beggars belief how any individual would believe this madness. It's there. It's there in their own history. They will not deny it. Yet this reinforces the truth that men love darkness rather than light. The facts, the formation, and the flourishing of the Mormon cult. The next time we are coming to the Bible class, we'll continue looking at the Mormons. And I have to say, I read some of their beliefs and their claims, and it grieved my heart. I thought to myself, it is a shame to speak of such things in the house of the living God. The things that they believe, promote, teach, and hold to. But it's good to be aware of these things so that we're not deceived by their subtlety and that we can warn others to come and embrace the one true gospel. The grace that is found in Jesus Christ, and to see men and women and young people, boys and girls, born again of the Spirit of God. Let's bow in prayer. And I understand the nature of the Bible class this morning. It's maybe difficult to remember all those things, but I trust it's maybe been insightful to you and even added to your knowledge. I made you thankful that God in grace has kept you from such error and such deceit. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bow humbly before thee, and as thy word says, who hath made thee to differ, O man? It is but the grace of God that we are found underneath, O God, thy word. And Lord, we thank thee that we do not add anything to it, but we search the scriptures to see if these things are so. And we do pray, O God, that we would be thankful for Lord, the teaching that we do receive, and we're thankful, O God, for preserving thy word from generation to generation. We thank you, O God, for the privilege of teaching it to our children. And we pray, O God, that they would not only know it in their mind, but Lord, it would live in their heart. O God, that they would be born again of the word of God, that the Spirit of God would take the means and apply it to their heart and bring them to saving faith in Christ. Remember those who are caught up in such treachery and deceit. Be merciful unto them. We pray, O God, that even through the means of the internet, the webcast, sermon audio, that thou would reach out, be gracious to those who read and are confounded and dumbfounded and confused by the origin and the formation of the religious system that they are entrapped in. We pray that in grace thou would deliver such. Lord, that thou would equip thy children to stand for truth and righteousness, and strengthen us, O God, by might, by thy Spirit and the inner man, that we would stand fast in these evil and wicked days. Hear our prayer, accept of our thanks. Glorify thy Son, for these are prayers we offer in his precious and his worthy name. Amen.